Well, turn in your Bibles or scroll in your Bible app to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, and we will be reading from verse 24. Before we do that, let me call your attention to the fact that in your bulletin, it says we're doing Luke 22, verses 24 through 34, but in reality, we're only going through verse 30. Yours truly over-prepped and stepped on Pastor Brad's sermon for next week. So pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, and that man is point three. We're going to end with point two. So if you're keeping score, that's what we're doing. It was just one of those weeks. Hey, if you are physically able, though, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word? Follow along silently as I read aloud from Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 24. This is what the word of God says. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them are to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Last week, we talked about how integral this particular section of the Gospel of Luke is, namely because we're beginning to approach the top of the mountain towards which the entire Old Testament looks forward to and the entire New Testament, including us, look back upon, and what you and I need to be centered on, and that is the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. We finished last week by looking at the last legitimate Passover. You might recall that Passover was a memorial of what God had done and a foreshadowing of what God would do. It was a memorial to remind people, the people of God, how he had spared their lives when he took the lives of the firstborn of all Egypt. And it was a foreshadowing of what he would do once and for all by sending the one, the final, the perfect Lamb of God in Christ. So let's look back at verse 19 just for a moment. Luke 22, verse 19 says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 20, "Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" There it is, right? Out with the old, in with the new. We don't celebrate Passover anymore because what it was pointing to has now come. And now the people of God celebrate the Lord's Supper, and every time we do so, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. Pick it up in verse 21. Luke 22 and verse 21. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." What a change in mood, right? Jesus goes from what seems like a somber, solemn occasion, but on a positive note, to a different type of solemnity, and one that stirred up quite a bit of suspicion among the apostles. Look at verse 23. "And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this." And so the scene is Jesus saying, "The person who's going to betray me is sitting among us right now." There's only 13 people in the room, the 12 apostles and Jesus. And so that makes for a pretty awkward situation because it's a pretty small room with a pretty small crowd. And he's like, "The guy who's going to do this is here right now." And so verse 23 says they begin to question one another. Now, at first glance, verse 23 looks like another shift in mood. They go from wondering which of them is going to betray Jesus to arrogantly arguing over who is the greatest in the following verse, verse 24. I think we read this and we see them questioning themselves in verse 23, saying, oh, I hope it's not me. Do you think it's me? I really hope it's not me. Tell me it's not me. I hope I don't do that. But let's be honest and let's be realistic. Like, we've been in the Gospel of Luke since September of 2020. We've literally spent more time in this gospel than Jesus spent with his disciples in his earthly ministry. Tell me what you've seen thus far to make you think that the disciples are humbly considering, asking if it was themselves that were going to portray Jesus. Tell me what you've seen among the apostles that you would say, yeah, these are the type of people who would say, oh, but for the grace of God, there go I. I'm above nothing. I might be able to do this. We've not seen that at all. Look again at verse 23. It says, they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. I think it's awfully charitable for us to think that they were like searching their own souls to see if they themselves would betray him. But that really wouldn't be characteristic of them. That's not how they rolled. When Luke says that they, quote, began to question one another, honestly, it was probably more like questioning each other and to do this with accusation. Are you going to betray Jesus? Is it you? It's probably you. I've always thought it might be. Like looking at one another saying, it's not me, it's probably this guy, it's probably that person. It's not me. No, it's probably him. And they point to one another. Maybe someone says, it's not going to be me. It's probably Matthew. I mean, he was a tax collector. He's above nothing. It's like, yeah, but he's really changed. He's like, old habits die hard. Like, so they could be looking at one another with accusation. They're arguing with one another, but not like, oh no, am I going to do this? Uh-uh. I don't think it crossed their minds that any one of them themselves could do it. I think they were looking out at the other 11 saying, it's for sure one of them. And it was that type of questioning one another that was going on. And so you could see how verse 23 easily flows into verse 24, where people would be denying that they would betray him and then go on to read their resumes and talk about how great they are. Then those two verses really go hand in hand. Because right after they're questioning one another over who's going to betray them, verse 24 says, and a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. It's not some random moment where one of them just starts saying, I'm great. I'm great. No, they go from saying, this is something that I would never do. And let me tell you why I would never do that, because I don't know how to say this, but I'm kind of a big deal. And then they go on to talk to one another to say, it would surely not be me. And here's why it would not be me. Accusation and arrogance go hand in hand. Accusation and arrogance go hand in hand. When people make baseless, false accusations of other people, that's not typically done with any humility. And it's usually done with arrogance and usually with an ulterior motive. There's a certain level of fleshly delight, right, we get in reciting the wrongs of others. It feels good to be in the know, and it feels good to not have done what you're talking about the other person might have been doing. Accusation and arrogance often go hand in hand. I think that's what's happening in verses 23 and 24. In verse 23, the disciples, is it you? Is it you? Would you really? Wow, you're going to do this? You? Yeah, probably. That fits. In verse 24, where in an attempt to show that they would never do this, they start to beat their chests. They read their resumes as to how much of a big deal they truly are. Now look at verse 25 and how kind and how gentle Jesus corrects them. And he said to them, guys, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Jesus would have been completely right to answer in a completely different tone. As people are arguing over who is the greatest, Jesus could have easily said, I'm the Son of God. I don't know if you've forgotten that. I spoke things into existence. Like, I created the world. The tree that Jesus is going to be crucified on, he created himself. All right, so Jesus could have easily said, resumes. You want to talk about resumes? Let me tell you, who's your daddy? My dad is God. I'm the Son of God. I am perfect. I know all things. I'm omniscient. I'm omnipotent. But he doesn't do that. He just calls that to their attention that, and again, in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They are called benefactors, but not so with you. Benefactors, that's a Greek word, eurgetes. It's used once in the New Testament, right here. Right here in verse 25. It means doer of the good, or worker of good. Probably the best English word that we would be familiar with is philanthropist. Verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. They're called philanthropists. And here's the point I think he's making. Worldly people like to get credit for what they've done. Worldly people like to receive credit for what they've done. They want people to know that whatever they have donated towards, whatever effort that they have put forward, they want people to know that this wouldn't be possible had they not ponied up the dough. This wouldn't be possible had they not put in the time and effort that they put into it. And on an earthly level, that may be true. We have a need, someone supplies that need, and we'd say if that person hadn't supplied that need would still be a need, and now that need has been met. Or for example, when it comes to the generosity as shown through the sacrificial giving of our church family, we would not be able to do what God has called us to do if people weren't being generous with the money that God has given them. Full stop. Like, that's a no-brainer. What we give, and we give as unto the Lord, and God works through the generosity of people like us to accomplish his will. And we give as unto the Lord. It's an act of worship, as we read about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But worldly people like to get credit for what they've done. They like to be called philanthropists. They like to be known for the good they've done. They've lost sight of the fact that God can do whatever he wants with whoever he wants. You have to remember that. God can do whatever he wants with whoever he wants. In other words, he doesn't need me. And quite frankly, he doesn't need you because he's God. I know God doesn't need my money. He's God. But when God presents you or me, when God presents us with an opportunity for us to use the money that he has given us, or use the time or the skills or the talents that he has given us for what he wants to do, wow, that's huge. That's huge because he doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need my skills or my money, but he wants to use me. Psalm 50 in verse 10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills." He's not looking at me saying, "Pete, I can't do it without you. I need you to write a check." He doesn't need Peter LaRuffa. He does not need you. He could do it any way he wants, through any means he wants, but he chose to present you with the opportunity. And God's like, "I can do this through anyone. Would you like to be the person that I do it through?" If not, quite frankly, he's not going to cry about it. He's going to do what he wants. His purpose will not be thwarted. But you have an opportunity to get in on what God is going to do. He's going to do it through you, or he's going to do it around you. He's still going to get his way. He still has a plan. And what an honor, what a privilege, what a joy to be the means by which God would work through. If that's the attitude we have when we have the opportunity to sacrificially give away our money, or generously give away our time or our efforts, when we remember that it's just God using me, but he doesn't need me, that's what makes it so special. He could use anyone, but he's using me. Wow. When we have that attitude, then we don't care if our name is attached to it at all. God's just doing his thing. I'm the pipe through which his grace is flowing to others. And at the end of the day, I'm just a pipe that he chose to use. Which brings us to our first point. Jesus descended into greatness, and so should you. Jesus descended into greatness, and so should you. Verse 24 tells us that a dispute arose among them where they're talking about why they are the greatest, probably why they are the least likely to betray Jesus. Verse 25, Jesus gently corrects them and says, Don't be like the world. They want to get credit for what they've done. They want to be known as the benefactors. Wow. They want to be known as, we couldn't have done this without you. They're so mighty. They're so rich. They're so generous. Don't be like that. Verse 26, not so with you. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves. Godly leaders lead differently than worldly leaders. Godly leaders lead differently than worldly leaders. It's a point that's worth noting. It's a point worth reminding ourselves that those of us who are Christians, in whatever form of leadership you're in, whether you're in church leadership or business leadership or leadership within your home or any type of leadership that you're a part of, we lead differently. Godly leaders lead differently than worldly leaders. If you are a Christian, you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you are a leader and you don't look any different than your cultural counterpart, there's a problem. And the problem is not with your cultural counterpart. We don't expect any different from them, but we do expect different from you. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit within you. Godly leaders lead differently than worldly leaders. And so I have taken some time to go through several different types of leadership, not all of them, but several different types of leadership that are listed in your outline. Let's look at how they lead differently and are different than their worldly counterparts. First of all, pastors are to shepherd the flock, not drive the herd. Pastors are to shepherd the flock, not drive the herd. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3 says that pastor elders are not to be domineering over those in your charge, but to be examples to the flock. Pastors are to be categorically different, leading like the shepherds that we are. We feed our sheep the word of God. We care for our sheep and we love our sheep. And I would say this, the best shepherds smell like sheep. The best shepherds smell like sheep. You know, they say never trust a skinny cook. All right, so never trust a shepherd who really has no sign of them ever having been around sheep. They should smell a little bit like sheep. Always be leery of a shepherd who doesn't smell like sheep. In other words, no shepherd should ever think of himself to have ascended to a position of leadership or of life or of experience that keeps him out of touch with the sheep. I've been in pastoral ministry for a little over 22 years now. I still remember my first hospital visit to see Carl Egebrecht at North Shore University Hospital. And I went along with our lead pastor and I was absolutely scared to death. And it's a whole funny story that's to be told at another time. But I can still remember that very day when I went to see Carl Egebrecht, my first hospital visit. But I also remember my last hospital visit, which was 3 days ago. Brad is our lead pastor. He's an author and speaks at several conferences all over the country, sometimes internationally, each and every year. And he still leads a community group with his wife, Vicky. Why? Because shepherds should smell like sheep. Why? Because shepherds spend time among the sheep. We don't hole ourselves up in a holy tower, just poring over the word, saying, I just have to just study it and stare at it all the time. I do have to do that, but I also have to smell like sheep. I have to be around the sheep. That's what God has called me to do. I'm not just driving the herd. I'm not just trying to, the bottom line is we got to get the herd from here to there, and whatever way we can do it, it's fine, as long as it ends with them going over there. There's like a documentary a while ago about different types of, I think, ranchers, which is great for a guy like from Queens to watch, because I didn't even know these things. I thought these were like cartoons. Like, wow, that's a thing. And there's one guy who's ranching old school, and he's riding a horse, and he has a dog, and he's, I don't know, essentially scaring these cows or cattle or whatever from one area to another area. And another guy's using a helicopter. Like, oh, wow, that's a thing? Yeah, that's a thing. Uses a helicopter and comes down and drives the herd. And it's like, whatever, gets it done, gets it done. We don't care. Move the dumb cattle from here to there. But pastors don't drive the herd. We shepherd the flock. Our elders are not such that they're in a high and mighty board position where it's just like, whatever's, just move the bunch of people. Just fine. Just make the decision. They care. We care. Pastors and elders and people who minister at our church greatly care for the flock. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3 says, we're not to be domineering, but examples to the flock of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Godly leaders lead differently than worldly leaders, and pastors are to shepherd the flock, not drive the herd, and should smell like sheep. Next in your outline, letter B, husbands should sacrificially love, not selfishly subjugate. Husbands should sacrificially love and not selfishly subjugate. And with that, keep your finger in Luke chapter 22 and flip over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And look at verse 25. God's word says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is the type of head I'm supposed to be to my wife. You say, what do you mean by head? I'm glad you asked. Look two verses before that at verse 23. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. This is the type of head I'm supposed to be. And so by head, I'm referring to what Paul says there. It's no more my choice to be the head of my home any more than it was your choice for your skull to be where it is. A head is a head is a head, whether it wants to be or not. And so in verse 23, Paul says, as he says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 11 as well, but verse 23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. In the world in which we live, the head of a group of people isn't necessarily typically Christ-like. Perhaps you have worked under a head of a group of people that you would say, yeah, I could tell you stories. I know that the leader of an organization, the leader of a company, the head of this group of people is really not always like an awesome individual. Oftentimes, the head enjoys reminding those they lead that they're the head. It's usually a sign of insecurity, but many times the head of an organization, the head of a group of people, likes to remind people that they are the head. They may do this explicitly, hey, I'm the boss and you have to do what I say. Or they may do this implicitly through maybe passive-aggressive statements or creating an opportunity to flex their position or their power, whereby everyone who watches would be reminded of who's the boss. There's a difference between submission and subjugation. There is a difference between submission and subjugation that I think is likely important to explain at this time. Because if you look back before verse 23 in Ephesians 5, we look at verse 22, which says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. But if you look at a verse before that, it says that we're supposed to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so generally speaking, whether we want the truth to be or not, the bottom line is the Word of God calls Christians on the whole and in the main to be a submissive people. That we are to submit to one another. We're supposed to be giving deference to one another. And then specifically in marriage, wives are to submit to their husbands. But submission and subjugation are very different. Submission is the act of someone acknowledging legitimate authority and arranging themselves accordingly. Submission is always an act of the will. It's always voluntary. It always requires deference. Submission is an act of the will. It can't be forced. It's a response to the God-ordained order of things and takes place in the heart first and in action second. That's submission. Subjugation is what a leader does to force a certain outcome, to force obedience. It's a breaking of the will, not an act of the will. It's a breaking of the will so that those they oversee, those they rule over, those they are in charge of, will ultimately surrender, will give up, will wave the white flag. But submission and subjugation are two totally different things. The church has not been subjugated by Christ. Christ is not a ruthless conqueror. He has bought us with his blood. He has one, the church. Our obedience to Christ is not because he's forcing us to obey. We don't obey because we're afraid of disobeying. We willingly submit to and obey his word. He's our head and we're submitting to him. Submission is an act of the will and always will be. But my wife Sarah is not my subject. I do not subjugate her. She has been pursued. Dare I say wooed. And won. And if I interpret my role as a husband to be a tyrant and my wife does what I say because she's afraid of the consequences of not doing what I say, I may get what I want, but I will not get what God wants. And that's because submission is an act of the will. It literally can't be forced. Do you understand that? Like if you're forcing someone to another end, you might get the desired end, but you can never force submission. If you're forcing it, it's not submission. You're subjugating them. And I know in UFC when they tap out, they say it was a submission. It's really not. They're like, my arm's going to break. They've been subjugated like in every way, shape, and form. It's not submission where they have voluntarily aligned themselves and said, I'm responding to authority. And so the minute you try to, whatever type of leadership you're in, force the obedience of those in your charge or those in your care, understand that what you get will never be submission because submission is an act of the will. And again, if I interpret my role as the head of my home to be a tyrant, I might get what I want. I will never get what God wants because submission is an act of the will. The Bible consistently teaches that the one under authority submits to the one in authority. Nowhere in the Bible, literally nowhere in the Bible, is it taught that the one in authority is to subjugate or force the obedience of the ones under authority. And since Jesus is talking about greatness, and leaders tend to be thought of as having greatness, this is a worthwhile point to make, that the problem isn't only with the ones who should submit and don't, but with the ones who ought to lead like Christ and won't. So the book of Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, says, I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church. And as we reflect upon the cross of Christ, we're reminded that Christ gave himself up for the church, that he was injured for the church, that he was born, lived, and died for the church. When Paul tells me to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that's the type of head I'm supposed to be. I don't ascend. I should descend into my role as the head of my family because we grow down into greatness. Closely related to that, in your outline, letter C, fathers should bring up their children, not put them down. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's not to say that what I do should never result in my children being upset. We'll talk about that at the parenting conference. But I should not be poking and provoking and desiring to make them upset, to be agitating. As the head of my household, I bring my children up. I'm to speak that which imparts grace, that which builds up as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to the hearer, Ephesians 4 and verse 29. And when I don't, I should own it and apologize and seek forgiveness and seek to repent. But fathers bring up their children, not put them down. Why? Because godly leaders are different than worldly leaders. Letter D, Christians should be winsome, not worldly. Christians should be winsome, not worldly. While we're traveling away from the Gospel of Luke, let's go a little further. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, we read this. This is Paul nearing the end of his life. This is Paul writing from a prison cell to Timothy, who was an elder at the church of Ephesus. Pick it up in verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Again, this is Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy's an elder at the church of Ephesus, and Paul is clearly concerned that Timothy would behave differently than the leaders of his day and age. That's the primary application of the text. It's for people like Timothy, pastor elders like Timothy, that they should behave in that way. That's clearly who Paul had in mind. However, there's no biblical hermeneutical reason to say that secondarily what Paul is saying to Timothy doesn't apply to any growing Christian. Does that make sense? Like, if we apply what Paul is saying to Timothy, we could find that those principles found elsewhere in Scripture. It's scriptural that we should be kind, that we should not be quarrelsome, etc., etc. It applies to any growing Christian, but that's not the zeitgeist of our age. Zeitgeist is a German word. You say, no kidding, zeitgeist. I mean, gee whiz. It's not, yeah. It's a German word. It literally means time spirit. Time spirit, the spirit of our time. It refers to the prevailing ideas, the attitudes, the atmosphere of a particular era. It's the overall feeling that characterizes a specific period of time. You might say it's a fancy German word for vibe. It's the zeitgeist of our age and will always be opposed to Christ and his values. It will be opposed in different ways as time progresses, but it will always be opposed to Christ and his values. We can expect that from those outside of Christ, right? Like, we would be foolish, quite frankly, to be surprised by that. When we walk out into the world and deal with people who are outside Christ, and we're just taken aback by how not Christ-like they are. And they're like, yeah, I'm not that, I don't love that guy that you love. I don't love Christ. It's like, that actually checks out. That makes sense. But what's most concerning is to see this zeitgeist, this vibe impacting Christians. There is a vibe within certain circles of evangelical Christians, even conservative, Bible-believing, Bible-loving evangelical Christians that know what God's word says. They've read the verse in your outline from 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24 about being kind to everyone and about correcting opponents with gentleness. But they'll say, these are different times. These are desperate times. And desperate times call for desperate measures. They'll say that winsomeness and kindness is akin to weakness, and that we're supposed to be strong, not weak. They'll talk about how Jesus wasn't kind when he called people brood of vipers, and that he overturned the tables of the temple, and say, if that's how Jesus rolled, that's how we can roll. We want to be like our Savior Jesus Christ. To which I would say the following. Did Jesus get angry? Absolutely. Absolutely. But nobody would ever describe him as an angry man. Does that make sense? Jesus did get angry, but you would never say, that guy, he's an angry guy. One thing I know about Jesus is he's pretty ticked pretty consistently. Said no one ever. You can't get that from the Bible. You can't get that from any account of Jesus' life, from any part of the Gospels that you would say, Jesus was, I'll tell you one thing about Jesus, he was an angry man. Did he get angry? Yes. Was he angry? No. It wasn't characteristic of him. He drove out the money changers in the temple, and I don't apologize for what he did. He's God. What he does is right all the time, every time. He overthrew tables. Yes, but again, nobody would say that's just how he rolled. Heads up, Jesus is in the room. You don't know what's going to be thrown. That's not how Jesus rolled. That's what he did. It's not how he rolled. Jesus' instances of anger isn't license for us to be angry all the time in our thoughts, our words, or quite frankly, our overall mood. If that's your vibe, you'd have a hard time saying it matched Jesus's. But it does go very well with the zeitgeist, the mood of our day and age. And so you're going to fit in. You're going to find people who will agree with how you roll. You're going to find people who will appreciate your anger and your way of being, and they'll probably even laugh at it. They're going to love your sarcasm. And if you say something that's like, that just like really just lands a final punch, if you could follow through with the elbow, they're going to be really excited about that. Because, yeah, we need more of that. And this is a desperate time. And, oh, these, we got to be strong and all of this stuff. But again, you'll have a hard time saying that vibe matched Jesus's. Secondly, find me an instance where Jesus was angry, and I will show you that he was angry with the religious, not the worldly. When he used the term brood of vipers, he was speaking to the Pharisees. He did it in Matthew 12. He did it in Matthew 23. John the Baptist also did it in Matthew chapter 3. And so since Jesus did this, then yes, it's not unprecedented. It's why anger isn't a sin. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. There's a way to be angry, there's and a way to do that without sinning. It's not unprecedented. But I don't think these one-off occasions in the life of Christ gives us warrant to be angry when we confront those who oppose us. I don't think these one-off occasions in the life of Christ would give us warrant to start a furniture-tossing ministry. And yet consistently and constantly, people within Christian circles nowadays will reference the fact that Jesus drove out the money changers and displayed anger. And so that's why they can create this mood around their teachings. They're trying to be just like Jesus. But if you look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24 in your outline or in your Bibles, we have Paul, who's also trying to be just like Jesus, writing to Timothy, who also wanted to help people be just like Jesus. And Paul says in verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Wait. So even when confronting my enemies who are dead wrong in what they say and what they do and what they applaud and what they stand for, even when I'm confronting them, I'm supposed to be kind and gentle. Why? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 25. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So I'm not supposed to have pet agendas or soapbox issues or stump speeches. No, wait. I correct my opponents and I do so kindly and gently. Why? Oh, because of the gospel. Because at all times my chief concern is Christ and his cross. And the fact that life is short and judgment is coming and hell is real and inescapable, but there's one person who can save anyone from the hell they deserve, and that's Jesus Christ, the only Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24 seems to make some connection to my not being quarrelsome and my being kind to everyone and gentle with my opponents with the fact that God might grant them repentance, and that might lead to a knowledge of the truth. And they might come to their senses and escape the devil, i.e. they might get saved. Almost like we're supposed to be centered by, motivated by, and driven by the cross. Perish the thought. Almost like we're supposed to be motivated by the cross of Christ at all times, every time, with everyone. Jesus was meek, and meek isn't weak. Jesus was meek, and meek is not weak. Meekness requires an incredible amount of strength. An incredible amount of strength. Meekness is having the right or the power to do something, but choosing not to for the benefit of someone else. And so if the person's like, sorry, I just get so upset, I get fired up because of how the world is acting and stuff, and it's so far from what God wants. That requires no strength. That requires emotion. But someone who's fired up and upset and can keep that power and that emotion under control, that's a lot of strength. Meekness is having the right or the power to do something, but you choose not to for the benefit of someone else. And that requires a tremendous amount of strength and courage and faith and a lot of things. But make no mistake, meekness is not weakness. Nothing weak about it. It's strength under control for the benefit of someone else. Friends, listen to me. Please don't buy the lie. The title of the sermon is Growing Down into Greatness. The more we grow in Christ, the more we grow in the fruits of the Spirit. The more we grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And guess what? Galatians 5, Paul says, against such there is no law. You could do anything. You could do as much of these as you want. I'm concerned. Am I being too patient? I might be too patient. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Have at it. Try to be too good. Try to be too patient. Try to break this. Try to be too patient. Am I being too kind? I feel like I'm, can you pray for me? I'm being too loving. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Against such, there's no law. Just like when we worked our way through the Beatitudes in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we called it upside down living. In the kingdom of heaven, the way up isn't up, the way up is down. Just as we'll celebrate in a few weeks' time, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, showed his greatness by dying on a cross. He grew down into greatness, and so should we. Don't buy the lie that the best way to answer your opponents, the best way to stand for truth, that the best way to answer the world is to be like them. It's not. Winsomeness will never be popular or sexy or cool, ever. It will come under attack from the world, and yes, it'll even come under attack within Christian circles. And few things hurt more than friendly fire. I get it. Being kind to everyone and correcting people with gentleness and exercising meekness will never be popular, but it will always be biblical and will always be pleasing to Christ. The parallel passage, which we won't turn to today, in the Gospel of John is found in John chapter 13, during which Jesus, in his greatness, goes down and washes his disciples' feet. Think about this. What would it be like if the people of God were so kind, so meek, so gentle in their dealings with people, even their enemies? What would it be like if the people of God were so busy washing feet that they didn't have time to throw stones? What difference would that make? Because you can't wash feet and throw stones at the same time. That word picture's not really my own. I ran into Grace Eberhardt at Carabello yesterday, and she had a sweatshirt that said something like that. And I said, I'm going to use that tomorrow, and I took a picture of it. Thank you, Grace Eberhardt. You, too, can have your clothing mentioned in a sermon. What would it be like if the people of God were so busy washing feet that they didn't have time or even the means to throw stones? That's what I've seen. That's what I've seen among our church family. That those who are persevering through these difficult times, the more feet washing they're involved with, the more humble and servant-minded that they are, the more they've embraced the idea of humble servant leadership, the less they've been thrown around by the zeitgeist of our age, the less they've been totally tossed and turned by current events, the less they've become so earthly, involved in earthly affairs that they've been no good for spiritual affairs. But those people who've like, you know what, I think I'm going to stop washing feet, I think I'm going to dry off a little because I can't properly throw a stone with wet hands. Those people who pick up stones, they're usually not as involved in the outward, sacrificially serving ministries of God and his people. It's usually one or the other. It's rarely both. You cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. What about you? Do you operate according to God's values or your own? What about you? Does your understanding of strength and righteousness and good line up with Christ's? Or does it line up with the world's? It will line up with one or the other, but it will not line up with both. We grow down into greatness. Luke 22, verse 26 says, "But not so with you, but rather let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. And so the word picture that's being painted in our minds by Jesus are children. Children. Let the greatest among you become like the youngest among you. We grow down into greatness. That certainly goes against the zeitgeist of our age. Become like little children who assume the best. Become like little children. Don't be childish and immature, but be childlike. Rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Being patient with all people. That's who Jesus calls us to be like, growing down into greatness. Finally, point number two, Jesus persevered through trials, and so can you. Pick it up in verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This was a promise Jesus made specifically to his disciples, reminding them that he persevered through trials and they stood with him. And because they stood with him, they will inherit a kingdom and they will sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. As far as I can tell, that's specific to them. There's 12 tribes, there's 12 apostles, they lose one in Judas, they make it up in Matthias. So 12 tribes, 12 apostles, each one gets a throne and each one gets a kingdom and they each get to judge a tribe. What does that mean? I don't know. We'll see when we get there. I don't really know exactly what that means. But that was for them. But you know what's for everyone who believes? The promise of grace to persevere. The promise of grace to persevere. The promise of God making his home within us to strengthen us and guide us and give us the wisdom and endurance we need to persevere, to go through the life in which we live. All the trials and all the heavy and all the darkness, God promises to give us the grace to persevere through it. When we read that after Jesus will leave, he will send a helper, and that helper is the Holy Spirit, that's not like God's pixie dust, which will give you power. It's not like you're respawning into something amazing. It's God himself. The Holy Spirit is God himself. If you're a believer, you don't have a God-ish living within you, like God-like stuff living within you. God himself lives within his people. When we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and not like, here he comes, there he goes. Here he comes, there he goes. Makes his abode, his dwelling place within us. That's a big deal. And we have a promise of grace to persevere. The promise of God making his home, his dwelling place within us to strengthen us and guide us and give us the wisdom and endurance we need to persevere through this life and receive what God has for us in heaven. Even as we read in your outline, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. So that's important. Remember, being meek isn't being weak, and being kind and responding to your correcting your opponents with gentleness is not being weak. Here, the writer of Hebrews says, don't throw away your confidence. Keep your confidence. You have confidence in Christ. It's not like, I don't know if what you said was right. I feel like the Bible might, I could be wrong, but I think the Bible might say something. No, you know what the Bible says. Don't not be confident in the Word of God. I could be wrong, but I think the Bible, like, no, you know. No, that's a lie, right? You know what it says, and you're like, I could be, I'm not sure if it says that. It's like, okay, I'm not going to be arrogant, but I am going to be a liar. Awesome. Let's switch to a safer seat on the Titanic. That's awesome. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And what is promised? What's promised for us is an escape from the hell that we so desperately need. What's promised for us is not just escape from hell, and the good news is we become worm food, but we're not burning, but we're then given the gift of heaven. We're given the gift of eternal life. Mercy is not being treated as our sins deserve, but we don't just receive mercy, we also receive grace. which is infinitely more than we could ever merit. And so not only do we not get what we deserve, but we get the promise of heaven, the promise of a dwelling place with God, that we would worship the Lord face to face one day. Hallelujah! When this life is over, we realize that this life is just a means from getting from here to there, that death serves as a transition from here to there, but is not the end-all be-all. And that's why death has lost its sting and does not have the victory. But thanks be to God, we have the victory in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And why do we have that? Because Jesus, the very Son of God, grew down into greatness. In Luke chapter 2, we're told that he increased in stature and favor and in wisdom with both God and man. And by the time we're in Luke 22, we see that increasing in wisdom, that increasing in favor, get lower and lower and lower. The favor gets lower and lower and lower, and all of a sudden, Jesus becomes treated as a criminal, which he was not. He grew down into greatness, which is what we are called to do as his children. By God's grace, by God's mercy, would he give us the power to do just that, that we would imitate Christ, that we would be like him and less like ourselves for his glory, our good, and the witness of Christ and his church in the world. Pay no attention to point number 3. Father, we are so grateful to have your word. Lord, we are so grateful to be instructed by you, to be corrected by you. Lord, we look at how you corrected your apostles. You corrected them with kindness, with gentleness. You were meek. You were not shy. You were not afraid. You did not do so in a way that they would think themselves to be superior in any way, shape, and form. Lord, you are God, always have been, and always will be. And Lord, help us to be more like you. Help us to have the confidence that we have from your word, confident enough to correct those among us with gentleness and kindness, confident enough to grow down into greatness when the world and even some of our brothers and sisters are calling us to do the exact opposite. Lord, may we be pleasing to you and only you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.